This morning we're going to be looking particularly at verse 42, also in the rest of the paragraph. The paragraph is actually 40 through 44, and the issue there is that Jesus had had all of the people from the town of Capernaum flocking to him after the sun went down. Then in verse 42, when the day came, he went out into the wilderness, and the multitudes were looking for him, and they tried to keep him from leaving Capernaum. They wanted him to stay there, I guess, for the rest of his life. I don't know. But it's kind of fitting this morning as we come to the last day of the year by our calendar. And you have to understand, we operate by a calendar that is not established through the centuries. The calendar that we operate by has shifted and changed. So as a consequence, there are a lot of things about starting the year in the middle dead of winter that really don't make any sense. But that's the way the Romans did it, and that's the way we're going to do it, right? That's my story, and I'm sticking with it. Well, it's kind of fitting that as we come to the last day of the year, our text actually points to the beginning of a new day, verse 42, when the day came. The text that we're going to be looking at permits us to consider a contrast. In verse 40, it said, while the sun was setting. In verse 42, when the day came, or when the sun came up. I think that Luke's deliberately doing that. He wanted us to think about why the people came to Jesus after the sun went down. And now I think he wants us to think about why Jesus is out in the wilderness when the day starts. Especially in light of the fact that when the multitude came to him, he said he needed to go to other cities to preach because that's why he was sent, according to verse 43. So if he'd been sent to the cities, what's he doing out in the wilderness? What's going on with the multitudes wanting him to stay in Capernaum and him telling them that he was sent to preach to the other cities, but all this going on after the day came and he's out in the lonely place. That's a translation of a wilderness place. In an earlier study, back there in verse 40, we saw that Luke's point in telling us that the people waited until the sun was going down to pursue their health and deliverance issues was that there was something significantly wrong with them. It was the Sabbath, and they waited until the Sabbath was over before they resorted to someone for health and deliverance issues who did not share their convictions about the Sabbath. In other words, they, as Sabbath keepers, were going to a Sabbath breaker in order to get what they really wanted, which throws a huge flag up in terms of the point of religion altogether. Their theology of Sabbath keeping would not work for them in real life. I mean, the keeping of the Sabbath had been instituted by God as a sign of loyalty to a covenant which included freedom from disease and demons. The people were doing their thing in terms of observing this Sabbath, but they were full of diseases and demons. So what does that tell you? There was something wrong with their religion. But they were still going to pursue it because they didn't have the courage to throw it over in order to find something that really works. For some of us, the death of Saddam Hussein early Saturday morning or whenever it happened is kind of on our minds because it's in such a stark contrast to a 93-year-old president who never sought the office, and the comments that are being made about him now are so off the charts upward in terms of his character and stuff that there's this huge contrast between these two people. One thought life was all in being able to dominate and tell everybody else how to function, and he ends up in the worst kind of dying situation, and the other one who never sought to be in that kind of dominion and didn't exercise it even when he had the opportunity, he lives to a ripe old age of 93, and then when he dies, everybody, in fact, they don't even mention the other guy on the day that his death occurred, because the other one's death has preempted all of the press. So the one who was lusting after the glory and the status of being able to dominate and control as a member of a religion that functions that way is in sharp contrast to another. And by the way, if you want to know what Gerald Ford's religious persuasions were, you need to read the comments he made to Gordon Conwell when he spoke there at their graduation after he left the presidency, because he talks there about his personal relationship with Jesus Christ in a way that made me think that he understood the gospel and believed it. And that was the root of his character. In fact, when he was sworn into office, he put his hand on the Bible open to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. If you want to know what that says, you'll have to look. But it was a verse that he had appropriated for his life, and a very good verse, or a set of verses. The point that I'm trying to make is, people are fundamentally religious, but most of them's religion does worth the plug nickel. But they will not junk it and look for something that does work. And that's what was going on in verse 40. The people in Israel were steeped in a legalism and a false way of thinking about God, and the submersion of them into that stuff was so profound that even their illness and their demonic possession could not force them to break it. They waited until the sun went down before they flocked to a man who rejected their entire theological perspective. So they wanted their health and they wanted their deliverance, but they also wanted to hang on to their religion. Well, that was a study or two or three back. This morning, we're going to be looking at the fact that Jesus, in verse 43, demonstrated a resolute commitment to why he had been sent, and he did this on the heels of the opening statement in verse 42, and when the day came. I find it ironic that we've come to this text today, because there are hosts of people who approach the new year in a context of resolutions. In fact, I even heard somebody say something about a New Year's resolution yesterday, and I don't remember now. It must have been on TV because I didn't have the radio on all day. But anyway, the comment was made, well, that's for tomorrow. Today you can still eat the cream cheese pie or whatever. Which means, yeah, resolution, but let's just don't get too bent out of shape about them. It's kind of like the Muslim fast, you know, where you don't eat all day, and then you pig out all night. I mean, that's religion. Doesn't work, but it's the practice of religion, where you don't eat all day long, and then you eat from then till the next morning, so you can get through the next day of fasting. That's all they've done is turn the clock around, because I don't eat from the time I go to bed till the time I get up in the morning. I guess you could say I'm fasting. But it's not religion. It's sleep. But anyway, I guess I shouldn't be too hard on this. But there's a lot of irony in our world. And one of the ironic things is that on the day that we end a year and people are thinking about maybe making a New Year's resolution, we find that Jesus is following a resolution that didn't start with a New Year's thing. It started with a commitment to why he'd been sent. I was sent for this purpose, he says. So, given the reality that this new day, verse 42, is rooted in this resolution of verse 43, I want us to ask the question, what does this tell us about Jesus? Because on the last day of this year, and as we start the new year tomorrow, or 1 minute after midnight tonight, we need to do it with our thinking about Jesus clear. And that's what I would like for us to do this morning. And the first thing that I want to do with verse 42 is address the baggage that the text brings to the table. We usually use this idea of, you know, bringing baggage along in a sort of negative way, especially if you've been in the airport in the last couple weeks. But we even have this phrase in our psychological terminology in our country about, well, that person's just got too much baggage. What's that mean? Well, it generally means there are too many bad things that are coming along with the individual. I'm going to ask the question this morning in a good sense, what is the baggage that verse 42 brings with it when it tells us that when the day came, he departed and went to a lonely place? What's going on here? Why do we need to know that when the day came, he departed and went to a deserted part of the wilderness, and that the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and wanted to keep him from going away? And he said, I can't stay here. I have to go because I was sent to do this other stuff. Well, I believe that the context is decisive, and I believe that the grammar is instructive. And so we're going to work on those two things. First, the context as decisive. It's, and I'm using the word irony several times this morning, but it's ironic to me that the content of the context of verse 41, which is just before verse 42 starts out, it has the demons telling us what the people needed to know. It says in verse 41 that the demons were coming out of many of the people in Capernaum, and they were crying out and saying, "You're the Son of God." And Jesus was rebuking them and would not allow them to say more than that because they knew him to be the Christ. The demons knew what the people needed to know, and Jesus wouldn't let them tell them. There is irony in the wisdom of God. These demons knew that Jesus was the Christ. They wanted to lead into that in their declarations as they came before him with the statement, "You're the Son of God," and he would not let them utter anything beyond that. He would not let them say any more. He told them, "Shut up and come out," because he did not want them to speak. Why? Verse 41 says, because they knew that he was the Christ. Well, isn't that the point? Isn't that what everybody needs to understand? Yes. So why does he refuse to allow them to say what they know? Well, we talked about that in a study or two back. But the fact is, the text tells us that they knew that Jesus was the Christ, and they introduced their understanding of that with the declaration, "You're the Son of God." And we know that if they had had good intention, if the information they were bringing to the people verbally would have been helpful, Jesus would not have stopped them from saying any more, but he did. That means that there was a demonic subtlety that was being employed by the demons. They felt like if they identified Jesus as the Christ, they could do irreparable damage to the people who were hearing them, so that those people could never profit from the fact that Jesus was the Christ. You have to understand that that was the demon's motivation. Otherwise, you have demonic evangelists who want everybody to be saved. And that is crazy. Demons do not want that. They want to subvert everything and everybody so that they die the death. So, the content of their perception of Jesus is crucial. The issue of the context, especially verse 41, begins with the issue of Jesus' absolute authority. That's the point in verses 31 through 37. That's the issue of this chapter, in a sense, that Jesus is the final and absolute authority. Nobody can oppose this authority indefinitely and succeed. It cannot happen. There are too many demonstrations of God's refusal to allow the wicked to finally triumph. Invariably, sooner or later, the wicked get what is coming to them, and it demonstrates that their plans and their agenda cannot prosper. Nobody can oppose the authority of Jesus the Christ and win. In fact, everyone who opposes his authority ultimately dies the final death. That's the issue of the message of the Scriptures. That there is life to be had, but there is death to be endured if you reject it. Well, the demons knew that Jesus was the Christ, but their knowledge was not bringing them to life. It wasn't giving them any experience of eternal bliss. They knew who he was, but they despised him. And in their hatred for him, they were attempting, even in their statements, to subvert his message. And so the question then is, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ in this context of the demons identifying him as the Son of God? What does that mean? Well, obviously, it's going to have to come down to what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. We use the words. What do we mean by them? Everything's in the definition. Because we have a multitude of religions in our generation who talk about Jesus. They use the word Christ. They express their religious dogma in terms of faith in Jesus the Christ. And yet, when you look a little below the surface, you discover that they don't have a biblical perception of any of the truth. I mentioned last week the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, which is sponsored by Mormonism, which believes that Adam was the original ultimate God. And so all of the Gloria and Excelsis Deo is actually a praising of Adam. Well, you think God's pleased with that? I don't. I think that all of the stuff that comes out of that kind of theology is despised by God because of the activity of the wicked. It's just like the demons saying, "You're the Son of God." Were they lying? No. Did they intend a deceiving intention? Yes. So the next time you listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, remember, they're trying to deceive you by your religious language. Well, the demons were doing this too. What were they trying to do? Well, the demons were attempting to subvert the kind of information that the people could profit from. And they were attempting to do it by using the right words with the wrong content. And there is nothing more subtle than that, because as long as you use the right words, you can get away with almost anything. How do you get a job these days? You send out a resume. What are resumes? Well, they're words about you. It's amazing in the religious realm, if a guy's looking for a position where he'll get a salary for doing his thing, you read the resumes and you think they were God's gift to humanity. That's our job, to write our resumes so that we're really appealing so we can get this job, right? And almost never do you find out the truth from the resumes. They're accurate words, but they really represent sinners. And you don't find out about the sinning stuff till later. Well, that's what the demons were trying to do. They invariably attempted to vocally identify Jesus as the Son of God. That's what verse 41 says. The demons were coming out of many. All of them had apparently agreed together to try to get the words out, "You're the Son of God," before Jesus shut them down. Because that's what the text tells us. Well, what's the danger of Jesus being identified as the Son of God? How could that possibly hurt anybody? Well, think about it. We've used this illustration in other settings, but suppose that a man who is vicious and irresponsible and hateful fathers a child, not because he wants a child, but because he's satisfying his own lusts. And so this child comes in the world, and here he's got this daddy who is vicious and hateful, despises him, treats him poorly, badly, horribly. And then the child grows up being slapped around, kicked around, abused verbally and otherwise by his father. And when he gets to a certain age, along comes this Christian evangelist and says, God wants to be your father. You know what that kid's going to do? I don't need another one. I've got one's bad enough. I can't live with what I have. Why would I want God to be my father, given the cultural context, his setting? Well, plug that in here. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God to a Jew who's steeped in a religion that doesn't work? The fundamental thesis of his non-working religion is that God is his God. So under the thesis that we are the people of God, we have diseases, we have demon-possessed people, we have a covenant with this God who apparently despises us because we're sick and we're demon-possessed and, Rome's on our back and nothing's working right, and he tells us that it'd all work right if we just keep his covenant, but the covenant is beyond us. We can't keep it. So, along comes a demon and says, well, this person right here is the Son of God. Well, you're going to transfer your attitude toward this God and plug it into this person. You're going to do that. It's inescapable, because Son of God means this one is an exact replication of God. In other words, you can believe that this individual is going to act just like that one does. Well, they already despised him. They already hated him. They were under a covenant of bondage to him. And in their hatred and despising of him, they were ill and demon-possessed. Now, let me be real clear here. Their perception of God was what was wrong, not their God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Judah and Israel, is the God that exists. But he is not like they thought he was. So content is everything. When somebody says, I believe in Jesus, and then they turn around and tell you what they expect from him, they're telling you what they believe about him. And if what he is like in their head is not what he's like in reality, then they're worshiping a false Jesus. Well, that's what's going on here. The demons know that the people hate their God. And they're not wrong there, folks. I mean, these people murdered their God. They despised him. The demons knew that the people hated their God. Therefore, when they said, you're the Son of God, there was a deliberate intention of keeping the people from ever being willing to submit to Jesus' final authority. It was subtle, but it was intentional. The implication of the demons saying this is that they were trying to dissuade the people from submitting to the authority of Jesus, to get them to believe something about him that was not true, so that they would not be willing to submit to him. What was it that they wanted them to believe? They wanted the people to believe what they believed about Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Christ. What does that mean? That meant that they believed that he was the final boss, and he was only interested in making you a slave, and he was going to get his jollies from bossing you around and telling you how to live and making sure you did everything right, or he was going to throw you into hell for being a rebel. That's their thought. And the demons rebelled against that, and they hoped the people would, because they wanted to create an image of God as an ogre. And Jesus knew, so he shut them off. He did not want them going any further than, you are the Son of God. He did not want them going into the idea that he was the Christ. The people weren't ready yet. The evidence wasn't in yet. You see, the evidence that Jesus was the authority was in. He could command demons and they had to obey him, just like that. He could walk up to a person who was sick and instantaneously produce perfect, exuberant health. He could do this. This proved his authority was real. The issue was not whether Jesus was the final authority. The demons were saying to the people, he is. He's the Son of God. He's the final authority. The issue is, okay, where's this authority going to take us? And you'd be amazed at how many people, even believers, really believe that being submissive to the authority means your life's going to be horrible. That's what it means. That, you'd be surprised at the number of people who are scared to death to submit to the authority of the one who they claim they believe has saved them, because they're just sure that if they do, he'll force them to do stuff that'll make their lives just absolutely pathetic, miserable. I've even had believers tell me when I was preaching about, you know, presenting your body as a living sacrifice, oh, that's too scary. What's scary about it? Oh, he might make my life miserable. Hey, it's fact. That's the way we think about God too much of the time. That's exactly what the demons wanted us to think about him. So Jesus stymied their desire. He made them shut up so that they could not speak. And by doing that, he did establish the reality that he was the final authority. They were going to have to deal with his authority. But the issue of Jesus being the Christ was yet to be revealed. At this point in Luke's message, there's been a lot of talk about redemption. There's been some indication about how Jesus was coming to make possible the forgiveness of sins and all of that kind of thing. But there is no understanding in the hearts and minds of the people, not even John the Baptizer, who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. There is no understanding that what that means is that Jesus is going to die for sinners. Because, see, that's the final unanswerable argument. That's God's ultimate proof that his character has been maligned. That he is an ogre. Because ogres do not die for their enemies. They do not. They hang them. Or kick them. Or shoot them. Or brutalize them. Or something. But they certainly don't die for them. So Calvary becomes the final demonstration of the truth. Paul says in Romans that that's when we begin to understand the true values that God operates by. By this, we know the love of God. Well, that hadn't happened yet. So Jesus can't allow the demons to have their say yet. He can't be identified as the Christ yet. Our time hasn't gone by and the demonstration hasn't been put in place yet. So he shuts them down. That's the background in verse 41. Now, let's talk about the grammar of verse 42, opening statement. The translations... our translations, okay? The main verb of verse 42 is, in your translation, it's the verb went. He went to a deserted or a wilderness place. The word came, if you're using the New American Standard, and the word departed are both what we call attendant participles, as if you care. But what that means is that the main verb, he went, is being qualified by two things. The first qualification is the day having come, he went. But that's not altogether true, and Luke knows it. He wants the day having come to be a part of the issue, because the day coming is after the sun setting. We'll get to that in a minute. But the fact is, it's not altogether true that the day having come, Jesus went, because the truth is, he'd already been gone before the day came. That's the next attendant participle, departed. The translators say, and when day came, he departed and went. Literally, it says, the day having come, oh, and by the way, he had already left, he went. And that boils down to this. The picture that Luke is presenting in the grammar is that sometime before day came, Jesus had already left Capernaum, and he had gone out into the wilderness, and then when the sun did come up, he went further into the wilderness to this lonely or desolate place. And he did it on purpose because he wanted to bring something to light. But the grammar is instructive because it's complexity. It doesn't. You don't have to say it this way. If you wanted to give the impression that when the day came, Jesus was out in the wilderness and the multitudes came looking for him, you can say it just like that. But he didn't do that. He wanted us to understand something that was going on. Jesus was in that wilderness long before the sun came up. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why, but Mark does. But since Luke didn't tell us, I'm not going to tell you either, because I don't want you going there. Luke wanted us to be thinking about Jesus having already left Capernaum before the sun came up. And then, when the sun did come up, he used that as a basis for moving further into the wilderness. Why? Well, stop and think about what happens. Okay, Jesus gets up sometime before sunrise. It was several hours, actually, before sunrise, but Luke doesn't tell us that, so I didn't tell you that, okay? He's already up. He's already moved away from Capernaum. He's gone out into the wilderness. He's by himself. Now, I don't know if there's a full moon or no moon or whatever. I know he didn't have a flashlight. So he's moved out into the wilderness away from Capernaum, and he's there. And he stays there until the sun starts coming up. Then, as the sunlight begins to flood over the wilderness, he deliberately walks further into the wilderness. What's he seeing? The wilderness. That makes you ask this question. What's the point that the wilderness always brings up? Well, to answer that, we do have to think about what Luke has told us about the wilderness. There are two or three things that are crucial about the wilderness in Luke's message. The first one was in chapter 1 and 2, where John was to be raised away from the cities, and it says he was in the wilderness and he waxed strong in the spirit from being in the wilderness until the day he was to be revealed or exposed to Israel. So here's this guy, he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and his parents keep him away from the city. He spends most of his early adult life up until he's about 30 years old in the wilderness, and his experience there causes him to become extremely strong in the Spirit, who has been in him since he was conceived. In other words, it's his experience in the wilderness that is giving him the kind of orientation to the Spirit of God that allows him to allow the Spirit of God almost complete control over himself. He's getting that from being in the wilderness. How's that work? Well, I think we can answer that if we look at a couple other things about the wilderness. Number one, chapter 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness and he is there confronted by the devil. The deceiver comes to Jesus when he's in the wilderness. Why? Because he wants to stack the deck against Jesus in order to try to make the temptation as potent as he can. What is it about the wilderness that makes the temptation so potent? We get the answer to that by remembering that John was a fulfillment of the Isaiah 40 prophecy that said that human beings are like the wilderness. They are manifestations of the mountains of arrogance and the valleys of despair. That is humanity. The wilderness is the metaphor of humanity. It is the primary metaphor. So when you look at human beings, what you see is either towering arrogance or horrible despair, and very few in-betweens. It was remarkable last night for me to listen to Dick Cheney eulogize Gerald Ford. I don't know if any of you heard that or not, but it was a remarkable eulogy. And over and over and over again, Cheney said that the enormous uniqueness of Gerald Ford was that he was a gentleman. that he was a kind and compassionate, honest man of integrity. And it was so unusual because that's not what politicians are made of. Cheney didn't say it exactly like that because he's been a politician all his life. And in some ways it was kind of ironic to have Cheney saying that. But anyway, point is, when you look at humanity, you don't see kind, compassionate, gentle godliness. What you see is people with agendas, or people who are popping pills all the time because their lives are in such a mess, they're in terrible despair. So you see, when you look at humanity, once you get past the rose-colored glasses, you see towering arrogance and terrible despair. That's humanity. So you have to ask yourself, okay, if that's the metaphor, and Isaiah 40 says it is, that's the metaphor of humanity. John waxed strong in the Spirit of God by being exposed to that all his 30 years before he was introduced into ministry. Why? Well, because when your focus day after day after day is, look, this is what sin has done to you. This is what sin does to every person that is in bondage to it. They're either into arrogance or despair, or they're in a transition period between them. You'll either wax strong in spirit or you'll perish. So John, being in that metaphor all of his life, became more and more and more and more dependent on the Spirit of God, because he knew the bankruptcy of being confident that he could do anything or that God would not stoop to his estate. That's the arrogance or despair. I can do it. That's arrogance. God won't even help me. That's despair. You face that day after day after day, and you either succumb or you get strong. John got strong. And when Jesus went into the wilderness to be confronted by the devil, the reason that was so potent was the devil was able to say, look, Jesus, just look at what I've accomplished. When you see humanity, this is what you see. You think that they're going to believe anything that you have to say or to offer them. You think that they're going to make a commitment of loyalty to you when they don't even have the capacity for loyalty? Get real, man. You might as well take what I'm offering you, because what you're committed to is developing disciples out of wilderness stuff. It isn't going to work. That's the potency of the temptation. Mark, who tells us very little about the temptation, even goes to the point of saying the wild beasts were there, something Luke doesn't even mention. But the reason is, Satan is basically saying, look, I've already won. There's no point in this resistance that you're offering to me, because all you got to do is look around you. I'm already won. There's no way you're going to win. I believe that when the sun came up in verse 42, that's what Jesus saw. He was already out there. But then, as the sun began to shine on the wilderness, he saw the ravines, the craggy, valleys. He saw the high rising, towering hills. And he knew the metaphor. Why would he do that? Why would he deliberately subject himself to that vision of humanity? Well, he tells us in verse 43. He did it on purpose, because his commission, according to verse 43, was, I have a job to do. I have to go tell people about the kingdom of God. I have to tell them the truth. Part of this wilderness reality is because they don't know the truth. They have never seen God like he really is. They've only seen him as he's been distorted through the distortions of their own perverse desires and all of that. They've seen him through the distortion of their arrogance and the distortion of their despair. And they think that God's behind all that. And because of that, I have been sent to preach to them the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy. And so he deliberately subjected himself to the vision of humanity so that his message could be on target. Jesus was using the rising sun to flood his mind with the reality of humanity's need. But you have to keep in mind that he did it in light of his earlier wilderness experience, where he faced Satan, dealt with the deception, and triumphed. So when he saw that wilderness, he saw it as wilderness. He saw it as a horrible mess. But he saw it as something that could be addressed effectively. And he knew he had come to effectively address it. So the declaration of the text, fundamentally in verse 42 and 40, well, mostly verse 42, because that's where we're told that he flooded his mind with the reality of wilderness truth, and then the multitudes came and proved it was true. What did they do? They came to him and tried to stop him from fulfilling his divine mandate. For what reason? They didn't want him to go away from them. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, we don't want you to leave Capernaum. Why? Well, because last night we all got healthy and we all got delivered. And we need you to stay here. Why? Well, we might get sick again. Or some demon might come along and we might get into bondage again. And we want you to stay here to protect us. What's all that about? It's all about me. It's all about arrogance and despair. It's all about wilderness reality. These people were so selfish. I hate to, you know, I guess I don't hate it. I do it enough. It's a tragedy when a person who has been desperately sick for no telling how long instantaneously gets his health, and then he wants the doctor to move into his house and not treat anybody else. That's terrible. It is a horrible thing when a person is demon-possessed and Jesus comes along and delivers him from his demon possession and he wants Jesus to stay in his house and not deliver anybody else from any demons. Don't go help them. Just stay here with me. Make sure my life's what it ought to be. That is so self-centered, it stinks. That's what I'm talking about. There are two realities in verse 42 that go to the same reality, and that is people are a wilderness. But Jesus, knowing that, has a commitment, a resolution. What's the commitment? His commitment is, he's not going to listen to them in the first place. He's leaving Capernaum. He's not going to stay with them. He's going to deny this selfish demandingness. And he's going to go and do for others what he has done for them. And he is going to demonstrate the reality of God and the preaching of the kingdom of God to all the other cities too, because that's why God sent him. And the thing that you have to ask yourself is why? Given the fact that people are as bad as we are, why would Jesus go to all this trouble? Doesn't he know it's a losing cause? No, he does not know that. You see, for Jesus, it's not. There's something that Jesus knows that we need to learn, and we need to get it firm before we start our new year tomorrow, and that is this. Jesus came to destroy sin and its impact on us. And he can, and he does. He is not put off by the wilderness vision that he sees. Because he knows something that we don't know. In our arrogance and in our despair, we think that there isn't any hope here. And Jesus says, that's because you don't know my Father. And you don't know me. What I have begun, I will continue. And now, we're 2,000 years after he started. And we say, yeah, and look at how terrible the world is. What terrible shape it's in. Granted, he told us in the book of Revelation it was going to get there, and we're almost there. He told us that it would get more bleak every year that passed. That's all true. But there's another truth that we do not dare lose sight of, and that is that the same book of Revelation that tells us that this world is going to get that bad is also telling us about visions of the kingdom in which God has accomplished what He set out to do. In other words, you can't let the vision of the wilderness destroy your confidence that God is a detailed, consistent worker who puts every block in place over time, and He is building the kingdom of God one brick at a time, and He knows He's going to be successful, and all this junk that's going on is not stopping Him at all, because He has the unique ability to take everything that's done and twist it to suit His purpose. He even took the brutal murder of His own son and turned it into the method of redemption. If you can turn something that evil into something that productive, then what's going to stop you from being successful? Nothing. And that's what Jesus knew. He knew that He had come to defeat sin, and He knew He was going to win. And we need to understand, as our world begins or continues to disintegrate around us, and we see the appearance of the triumph of the wilderness reality, we need to know that our God has already won, and the process of His implementation of His victory is one brick at a time, one understanding of one truth at a time in our minds and in our hearts, so that over our lifetime, God's success is accomplished. And we're going to participate in the success because we have believed in this victorious Redeemer. Let's pray together. Father, we are amazed by what Your Word tells us. We are willing to acknowledge that we often get disturbed, disgruntled, frustrated, despairing even over the triumph of the wicked. For over 30 years, people suffered under the bondage of a tyrant in Iraq, and they had no idea that Saturday morning was going to come. They lived in despair, but Saturday morning came. Father, we recognize that we also, as believers in Your Son Jesus, need to understand the triumph of the wicked seems to be real, but there is going to be an end. And we thank You that You have introduced us to Your Son before the end. We thank You in His name. Amen.